Well, as I remember, we are going through the book of Ezekiel, so we're going to turn back there this morning. It's good to see you out at the Sunday school. I want to thank Steve Dean for taking the class for me during these past 3 weeks or so, and I'm sure that you learned much from what he had to say to you. He had good teachers along the way, yeah. I appreciate Steve taking the class for me during these last weeks. Now, it's been some time since we've studied in the prophecy of Ezekiel. The last thing that we were looking at was the prophet's description of the sin of the people, remembering that we have a dual focus in Ezekiel's prophecy. On the one hand, there is a message of judgment, of God's wrath and condemnation, chastisement against this people that had forsaken the Lord, that had gone a-whoring after other gods, that had forsaken and broken the covenant that God had entered into with them. And because of that transgression, there was going to be the chastisement and the discipline that came upon the people. But yet Ezekiel also had a great message of hope, of restoration. This land was going to be brought back together again, and God's blessing was going to be upon it. And great messages of salvation, not the least of which are centered in the person of the Redeemer, the Messiah. And we'll have occasion to look at those as we go through our study. But we're looking now at the description of sin that Ezekiel gives. A very important description. It forms a very noteworthy part of the prophet's message. He indicates by this description and by this constant emphasis of the sin of the people that God does not capriciously judge, that the judgment that is going to come upon these people is well earned, it is well deserved. They have merited the wrath of God that is going to fall upon them. And the prophet makes it explicitly clear that there is no excuse that they can offer. Remember that that was one of the things that was a focus of Ezekiel's ministry, the focus of individual responsibility. These people were quick to put the blame on someone else. Remember that key verse that we've seen on more than one occasion there in chapter 18. Our fathers have eaten sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. It's our father's fault. And they cast the blame on everybody else, refusing to accept the responsibility for their own sin and for the consequences of their own sin before the Lord. And so Ezekiel, by emphasizing the national sin, by emphasizing the individual sin of these people, make it clear that they have deserved and they have earned every bit of God's wrath and condemnation that is coming against them as a nation, yes. But this nation was comprised of individuals. And even though the nation was taken into captivity and removed from the land of their heritage, the place of God's blessing, and we look at that as a national judgment. And while that's true, it was individuals that comprised that nation. And God was dealing with those individuals one by one on an individual basis. And there were significant lessons, therefore, to learn. Now, let me review just for a few moments concerning some of these descriptions of sin. And then I want to look at detail at chapter 16, I think, this morning. But there were various images. Remember in chapter 2 and chapter 3 particularly, we had the imagery of rebellion. This people, this nation is a rebellious people. And there were basically two different words that the prophet used to describe the rebellion of the nation. On the one hand, it was political rebellion. God had established himself as the authority over these people. And they rebelled against that divinely established authority. They did not want God's reign over them. God was their sovereign. God had declared himself to be their king and their Lord. But they rebelled. They rejected that sovereignty and that rulership that God had over them. So rebellion in a political sense was one of the images that Ezekiel used to describe the sin of this people. But in those same chapters, 2 and 3 particularly, there's another word for rebellion that brings it to a family relationship, as a son would rebel against his father. Still, the imagery there of authority over that one who is subservient to that authority. But now it's brought into the family imagery, not the outside politics and external relationship, but now a very intimate and a very close relationship that existed between God and these people. He was their father. They were his children. But they rebelled against that authority. And because of that rebellion of son against father, the chastening and the disciplining of God became absolutely necessary. God was not capriciously judging, I say. There was good reason as he dealt in severity with this people. Then in chapter 15, we saw the imagery there of the worthless vine. Remember, we saw that the vine here was good for nothing apart from fruitfulness. The wood of the vine had no significance in and of itself. It was not good for building. It was not substantial enough even for any type of construction work. The vine had no use apart from its fruitfulness. That which gave significance to the vine was the fruit that it produced. And if it was not producing the expected fruit, it was absolutely worthless. It was good for nothing but the burning, and even then it was only kindling. It would not even substantiate and keep a fire going. It was just kindling. Good for nothing except the burning. And so here in chapter 15, Isaiah, or rather Ezekiel, uses here the imagery of the vine that should have been producing fruit. I mentioned Isaiah there, not a slip, because I was thinking of chapter 5 of Isaiah's prophecy, where we have the parable of the vineyard. And God planted Israel as a choice vine. He hoed it and he stoned around it. He took care of it. He cultivated it, expecting it to produce the good grapes. But instead it produced the wild grapes, the sour grapes. And there in Isaiah chapter 5, the same basic imagery here. The Lord declares that vineyard is good for nothing except destruction. He allowed the wild beast to come in and trample it down. It was good for nothing. A vine that does not produce the fruit that it's expected to produce is good for nothing. And so here Israel, pictured as a vine, worthless because it was not producing the fruit that was intended to be produced by it. And so God is going to come and deal harshly with that vineyard. So that's one of the imageries that we've talked about already. Then in chapter 16, we summarize this as a picture of the foundling that turned adulteress. This is a parable. Chapter 16 is an allegory. It's intended by Ezekiel to be a story. This is not a literal occurrence that is taking place in chapter 16. We do not interpret all Scripture literally. We interpret all Scripture normally. And when the Scripture is narrative, when it's historical, we take it literally as it's intended to be taken. But when the author intends it to be a figure of speech, to be a story, to be a parable, to be an allegory, we interpret it in that figurative sense. Now we have here a story of one who found a little child, a little infant alongside the road. Now this, I say, did not actually take place. There was no little baby found by someone and then a story made from that. Oh, it may have happened, but that's not the point. The point here is that the infant represents Israel. It represents the nation that was there found by God in utter helplessness and hopelessness. So I'll develop this chapter in some more detail in a moment or two. But it's a picture here of God's grace that was evidenced to this people, found in a most disgusting way, a most disgusting fashion. And God, in His grace and His love, nurtured that child, caused that child to grow and gave that child everything. And the point of this story is this child who had everything given to it, who was the recipient of the goodness and the gracious dealings of God, failed to remember and failed to respond properly to that goodness of God. And they rejected that grace and they rejected that goodness. And so God was going to come and deal with them again in chastisement because of their rejection of His goodness and the rejection of His grace. But it's a very terrible picture here of what sin is, both in regard to the nation, yes, but it has individual application as well, as we'll see here in a moment or two. And I think the last thing we discussed this imagery of sin is the story in chapter 23. In Ezekiel 23, we have another allegory, another extended image that Ezekiel uses to describe the sin of the people. We have here two sisters. The two sisters represent the two cities. We have Samaria pictured here, the capital of the northern kingdom, which by now had long been destroyed. The Assyrians, remember, had come into the northern kingdom in 722 and had destroyed Samaria, had taken the people captive. Samaria was now long destroyed. Jerusalem, the other city, is represented. Notice there in verse 4, we have the names of these two sisters identified. And the names of them were Aholah, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. And they were mine, and they bear sons and daughters. Thus were their names. Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem, Aholibah. So there's no mystery here into the interpretation of this image, of this metaphor, of this allegory. Ezekiel identifies for us precisely who these sisters are. So under the imagery of these two sisters that became harlots, that became whores, we have the tale of the two cities, of Samaria and of Jerusalem. Samaria, the elder sister, has now long been destroyed. There's a picture here in this chapter of their horrible acts and their offensive behavior against God, their perpetual evil against the Lord. And God judged them. Here is Samaria, who committed these terrible crimes against the law of God, who broke the covenant that God had entered into with them. They had gone a-whoring, and this is the imagery, a very harsh imagery, yes, but it's an imagery of prostitution, of religious adultery that had taken place. And because of that, God's judgment had come upon them. Severe judgment. And Samaria has long been destroyed. Now let's cast our eye upon Jerusalem, the other sister. Same kinds of sins. Indeed, the prophet says, your sins are even worse than the sins of your sister Samaria. Look what God did to Samaria. How do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Your sins are similar. They are magnified beyond that of the sins of Samaria. How do you think God? How do you think God can let you escape the judgment? So a terrible description here. We have a sense of hopelessness as these two sisters, one long dead and just a vague memory, is a picture of the coming fate of the other sister. And the method of revealing this is shocking. And we come to understand God's hatred of sin, how God views the sin of these people by this very shocking story. And if we think the language, and this is, I think, part of the method, if you will, that Ezekiel was using. If you people are shocked by listening to this story, if the language describing the sins of these two sisters seems to be crude to you, well, just think how crude and how offensive your sin is in the sight of God. This is offensive to you. Just think how offensive and how terrible your sin is before that holy and that just and that pure God. Remember, as we started this message, the series of Ezekiel, and we noted the great concentration in Ezekiel on the holiness of God. That is the primary perfection of God that Ezekiel focuses upon. Remember that opening vision as he saw the Lord there high. He saw the Lord in His sovereignty, yes, but he saw the Lord removed, transcendent. Holy was this God. Ezekiel was forced to fall prostrate to His face in worship of this holy God. Over and over and over again, the emphasis is upon the holiness of God. The greatest transgression that God reveals against Himself is that these people were profaning His name. His name was holy. And they were making His name common. The holiness of God. Now think of that emphasis in Ezekiel's prophecy on God's holiness, on God's purity, on God's absolute perfection of separation from everything that is common, everything that is mundane, not to speak of those things that are evil. Now think of that emphasis, I say, upon God's holiness and put that in the context here of these descriptions of Israel's sin. The more we see the holiness of God, the more acute becomes the sin of the people. And here are these people that were given to great idolaters. They were given to spiritual adulteries, forsaking the covenant, forsaking the relationship that had been established with God. How offensive this was to a holy God. Now you see the sin, and Ezekiel, while this is a depressing message, I realize this is not a pleasant message, not a very pleasant description, but it's one that becomes vital to the message of the prophet as he indicates that the judgment that is coming, that has already come upon Samaria, that first stage of judgment that came in 605 when Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel and those others captive. That which we are experiencing now is Jehoiakim has been taken captive and 10,000 of the noblemen have been taken captive. That which is going to take place in 11 years when Jerusalem is laid siege and finally destroyed, the temple torn down, all of that is earned. All of that is earned. That's what you have merited. God hates sin. And God becomes absolutely intolerable of sin. The soul that sins, it will die. What does the Lord say in Ezekiel 18? All souls are mine. All souls are mine. And the soul that sins, it will die. The man who lives in his wickedness will die by that wickedness. And the man who lives by his own righteousness, when he commits iniquity, will die in that iniquity. God is not looking for our own righteousness. God's not looking for what we do. He's looking at the heart. And when the heart is iniquitous toward the Lord, and when the actions then reflect that wicked heart, God becomes, by nature, He is intolerant of the sin of all people, this people, and by application. Hope we're seeing that this is not just a history lesson. What we're seeing here concerning Israel, what we're seeing concerning Judah, is not just a history lesson. That's the point that the prophet's making in this 23rd chapter. Look at what happened to Samaria. That's not just a history lesson. You learn from that what God has done historically, because God is unchangeable, because His standards never change, His requirements never change. What He has done historically, He is going to do again. Now, learn the lesson from history. Don't be ignorant of history. God judged Samaria for these sins. You have the same sins. Wake up, or you're going to receive the judgment of God. Now, we look at ourselves. We look at our own nation. Yes, my name is not written in this book. The United States is not written per se in this book. But it doesn't take a great deal of spiritual acumen to realize that if I have the same sins of these people, if my nation has the same sins as these people, and God did not tolerate theirs, and He's not going to tolerate ours either. So there is a practical application. This is not just a history lesson. But God expects us to learn from history. Remember in Jeremiah chapter 7, you have that famous temple sermon. And here the people were coming to church, they were coming to the temple, they were offering their sacrifices day after day after day. And they thought that because they were going through all of that external rigmarole that God was satisfied. What did God say to them? Hey, take a look at Shiloh. Look at Shiloh. What happened to Shiloh where the tabernacle was? Shiloh was not spared because the tabernacle was there. The people were committing the same sins at Shiloh that you're committing at the temple of Jerusalem. Shiloh was not spared. What makes you think you're going to be spared? Learn from history. Samaria destroyed. You have the same sins as Samaria. God's wrath and God's judgment is going to come upon you as well. So chapter 23, the tale of the two cities, under the imagery here of these two sisters, Oholah and Oholibah, representing Samaria, long destroyed, and Jerusalem. But a most important chapter as it describes the sin of the nation that made the judgment of God absolutely essential. Now what I'd like to do then, before we leave this subject theme of the sin of the people, is take a more detailed look at chapter 16. I'll go back to chapter 16. I've summarized it for you. I'll give you the storyline. But I'd like to draw some more detailed lessons from this chapter and bring it down to a more personal application. And I want to apply this particularly from the standpoint of the exercise of our memory. There are certain things that we must remember. And the exercise of our memory is just as vital sometimes as the exercise of the body. Physical exercise is necessary to produce certain effects, and so the exercise of our memory is designed to produce certain effects, and it can produce certain things for us spiritually. And that's what I want us to see. I want us to remember today. Many of us here, most of us here today, are going to profess our faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to profess that our sins have been taken away. And we have that testimony, that we know the cleansing power of God's grace and God's goodness. And I trust that's true. And it's a wonderful testimony to have, sure enough. But it's important for us who have been delivered from sin's oppression to remember that pit from which we were digged. It's important to remember what we were when God found us. To remember that we are today what we are, not because we have achieved something by virtue of our own merits, but we are what we are today by virtue of what God has done for us. As we come to this chapter 16, I would call your attention, first of all, to verse 22, because I think this says what I'm saying here. Here's this child that was discovered by the Lord, cared for by God, but yet went the way of sin. Notice verse 22. And in all thine abominations and thy whoredoms thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth when thou wast naked and bare and wast polluted in thy blood. Ezekiel is saying here in part that you are today what you are. You're away from God today because you have failed to remember God's past dealings and God's past graces to you. Remember what you were. If you would only remember how you were when God found you, that would be a motive, an inspiration to keep you pure, to keep you true, to keep you faithful to the Lord day by day. So I want to look at this chapter then, just in some little detail, that we might apply this to ourselves, not just a historical lesson of Israel, and that we might remember where we were, the pit that we were in when God found us, the hopeless and the helpless state that we were in when God found us, and let our hearts rejoice as we then remember what we were and now what we are by virtue of the grace of God. Now notice in verses 3 to 5, the imperative here basically is to remember what we were, and we have a description here. Yes, of the nation, but it applies and is a picture of every individual. Let's pick it up at the very beginning of the chapter. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. Here is a picture of what Israel was when God found it. But I say that by application, it is a picture of what every one of us was when God found us. A picture here of total, first of all, a picture of total and absolute depravity. The nation here was directed to remember what they were by birth. We're told in verse 3 that their birth, their nativity, was in the land of Canaan. The father an Amorite, the mother an Hittite, their birth in Canaan of mixed parentage. Perhaps an allusion to the fact that Jerusalem was originally a Canaanite city. You remember as Joshua brought his armies in, Jerusalem was already there. It was a Canaanite city inhabited by the Jebusites. It was a Canaanite city, but I think the Lord is saying here something much more than just an identification of the geographical location of the city of Jerusalem. I think we have good warrant in this context where the whole story is intended to be allegorical, to interpret these statements allegorically. Let me just back up and say a word about allegory. An allegory is a figurative story, a symbolic story, which is intended to be taken symbolically as far as the meaning is concerned. All of you here, most of you, I trust, have read Bunyan's works, The Pilgrim's Progress, The Holy War. Those are allegories. Every detail in those stories have symbolic significance, not a literal occurrence, but they have symbolic meaning. The names in those stories, Christian and whatever else, desperate and wicked and what, all of those has symbolic significance. Those weren't really character names, but they were designed to convey something of the message. As Christian came to this gate and to this hill, and to all of those had symbolic, and we interpret those symbolically. Now the same thing is true when we come to the allegories of Scripture. I know we're often told, and we've talked about this before, but I need to make sure we understand what I'm doing here. We're often told that we have to interpret Scripture literally. We've had a series here a couple of summers ago on dispensationalism, and one of their tenets that they claim for themselves is that Scripture must be interpreted literally. I say to you, if you interpret all of Scripture literally, you're going to misinterpret a lot of Scripture. Because a lot of Scripture is not intended to be interpreted literally. We interpret Scripture normally. If it is in an allegorical, parabolic context, we must interpret it symbolically. Now that's why I'm saying, as I come to here, I think the Lord is saying much more than where Jerusalem was. Yes, it was in the land of Canaan. It was originally a Canaanite city, but the Lord is saying much more than that. There is a spiritual, there is a symbolic significance to their being here born in the land of Canaan. It's a statement that is full of sarcastic reality. The term Canaanite became a byword for moral decadence. A Canaanite was in many ways, in this setting, in this culture, in this time, a byword, a nickname, a sarcastic name for the most, the greatest degree of moral decadence and sin. You were a sinner. It's a picture, a statement here of their original depravity, of their original sin. From their very birth, their moral character and their condition, inherited by birth. They were in this condition of being a Canaanite, of being filled with moral decadence and immorality and wickedness, not by virtue of something that they had done, you see, but they were in this condition by virtue of their birth, by virtue of their birth. Now, we have talked about the theology of this in past days as we've studied the confession of faith in regard to our inherent depravity, the inherent sin nature, but in figurative language, this is exactly what the Lord is saying here. By birth, you people are sinners. You are what you are because you were born into that state of depravity. You were born Canaanites. They were Jews, yes, but they were born Canaanites. Their mommies and their daddies were Jews. But spiritually, they were born Canaanites. It might as well have been that their father was an Amorite and their mother a Hittite. These were two specific descriptions of Canaanite. In the Bible, the term Canaanite is used in different ways, certainly, but it's very often used as a broad description of all of those particular and peculiar peoples that inhabited the land. You remember as you go back to Deuteronomy, they were going to enter into the land of Canaan. The Canaanites were going to be there, but it was also the land of the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, and so forth. All of those were specific peoples, but very often they went under the heading of Canaanite. Now, you're a Canaanite. You're of mixed parentage. Your father was an Amorite. That's a type of Canaanite, a subgroup of the Canaanites, if you will. Here are the Hittites, a subgroup of the Canaanites. Mixed parentage. But emphasizing here the inherent depravity, a picture of that depravity. In sin, David said, my mother conceived me. By nature, we are guilty. And this is true not just of Israel, but understand, please, this is true for every one of us sitting here today. We were born guilty of Adam's first transgression. We were born void of any original righteousness. We were born corrupt in our entire being. That's what we are by nature. Now, God has done something to us. God has taken us from that terrible pit, you see. And it's good for us to remember that we are not what we are today because of some inherent capability within us. If we're no longer in that state of original unrighteousness, if we're no longer in this condition of being a spiritual Canaanite, it's not because we changed our nativity, because God has done something for us. And it's good for us to remember that. And these people were to remember, and they failed to remember, that they were born Canaanites. Oh, they weren't Canaanites. They were proud that they were something else. But God said, you're a Canaanite by birth. Picture here of their original and a picture of our original and total depravity before the Lord. Verses 4 and 5 give us a picture of the destitution. Not only depraved by birth, but destitute, neglected, loathsome, forlorn, abandoned. There you were born, now alongside the road. No one was there to take care of you after your birth. The navel was not cut. No one was there to wash, to supple, to swaddle, to salt. Picture here of those things that were normally done in that culture to the newborn babe. No one was there to take care of you. And there you sat. Now, the language here is most specific. It's most graphic. It's a very disgusting picture here. A very disgusting picture of this child that is wallowing in its own filth and its own blood. There left, hopeless and helpless. What in the world could this child do for itself? What could it do? It was there doomed. It was doomed. It was destitute. And it was completely and totally unable to do anything for itself. Can you see that? When we were talking theology back in our study of the confession, in connection with our study of total depravity, we studied also the idea, the doctrine of total inability. And those two go hand in hand. And really, you can't have total depravity. Total depravity can't be true without total inability being true as well. Can't be. Now, some theologians want to make a demarcation, but you can't do it. Because this child was in the condition that it was in, they're wallowing in its own filth, its own blood, no one there to take care of it, and certainly it did not have the wherewithal to change anything of its condition. And what a picture that is. What a picture that is of you and me. Born in sin, depraved, filthy, and not having the wherewithal to do anything about it. Not having the ability, not having the resources, not having the energy to clean ourselves up. Nothing within us to change the condition. A picture here of total destitution. A picture certainly of the miseries of the sinful state. And a picture of the inability to remedy that state. This child, so long as it was in this condition, was doomed to perish. It was destined to perish. It was born to perish. So long as it was in this condition. Unless someone came to intervene, to clean it up, to change it, to help it. It was due. But the story is, verse 5, that there was nobody around like that. There was none eye that pitied thee to do any of these things, to have compassion. No one saw this pitiable circumstance. No one had an eye and a heart of compassion that would seek to alleviate that condition, for there was no other individual that could change that state. And you certainly understand that in regard to our own souls. The psalmist says in Psalm 49 that no man can redeem his brother. We can't redeem ourselves. We can't redeem our fellow man. There is an inherent, a complete, total inability of man to change his nature. We have a free will. Yes, we've talked about this before. And here's where some theologians seem to run in circles with their own minds. We have a free will, yes, and we as Presbyterians, as Calvinists, whatever you want to call yourselves, we don't deny the free will. But there is no will that can change nature. You can will all you want and you cannot change your nature. And that's what we're talking about here. Man cannot will to change what he is. Within his nature, he has the freedom to do whatever he wants to do. But you cannot will to make yourself something that by nature you are not. Now, what are we by nature? By nature, we are destitute. By nature, we are depraved, you see. Outside of the hope of life. Can't change ourselves. Can't change anybody else. Hopeless and doomed. This is the fearful pit that we were in before the Lord came. But the story doesn't end there. In verses 6 to 14, we have what God did. In verses 3 to 5, we are to remember what we were. In verses 6 to 14, we are to remember what God has done. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and so forth. There's description of the change that took place. Notice in verse 9, then I washed thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skins, and I girded thee with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thine hands. I put a jewel upon thy forehead. Oh, the condition of this child changed. But not because this child did anything. The child remained helpless. But God did something that no man was able to do. God did something that the individual, the child, was incapable of doing. But when God gave the command, and what a strange command this is it not? Here is that one that we've already described as being destitute, as being doomed, as being unable to change its condition. Can't do anything about it, but God comes and says, live. God says to this one that is doomed to die, live. But wait a minute, there was no power to live. We've already seen that, no power to change. But God says, live. And when God gives that imperative to live, He gives that power to live. There was no power apart from God's command. The power to live, understand it, please. The power to live is inseparably linked to God's command to live. This is regeneration. We're to believe, yes, believe the gospel. How do we believe? We're dead. How do we believe? God says live. You see. And when God says live, ooh, something happens. Oh, I don't feel it. There's no tingling. But God says live and I believe. I live when God says live. But apart from that command, apart from that command, the imperative of the Almighty God, there's no life possible. Remember what God has done. What a wonderful description here. Of God's grace and God's goodness. Here's one that was unloved. Here's one that was unlovely. One that had no inherent merit. Had no extraordinary capacities. Had nothing to deserve loving kindness. But God demonstrated His love. What was in that child? Along the side of the road, covered with the dust of the road, now mingled with its blood. What was in that child that would call for God's love? Nothing. That's the point of the story. There was nothing in that child that called forth God's love and compassion. The source of that was within God Himself. God loved us. We've seen this from Deuteronomy more than once. God loved us because He loved us. The reason God loves is within God Himself. We have no claim to it. We have no right to say we have merited it, that we have earned it, that we deserve it. God saw us in our hopeless, in our helpless state. And He told us to live. And with that imperative to live, and our time is gone for today, He did some wonderful things. I think I'll take a little time next week to just review some of the things that God did for this child. Cleaned it up. Gave it something to wear. I have here a great picture of the justification of the sinner by God's grace. So we'll take a little time next week to finish up some of these lessons. But I think we see the main point. Remember, God said through Ezekiel to Israel, you are today what you are because you didn't remember. As a nation, you didn't remember. As individuals, let us remember. Let's remember what we are, what we were, and what God's grace has done for us. Great message here from Ezekiel. All right, we'll pick it up there, Lord willing, next week. All right, let's close in prayer. Mark, would you close us?